Stand for the reading of God's Word. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Scripture reads, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, I ask and pray that you use this simple sermon this morning for good in the hearts and minds of the people, to understand your ways and thoughts regarding the governing authorities in our nation. Lord, you see the meltdown going on in our country regarding the rule of law. I'm talking about the true rule of law. Lord, you see how good has become evil, evil has become good, and it's been legislated in law, in our public policies. And the Christian needs to know, God, how to respond, how to behave in the midst of a nation that's doing those sort of things. I pray that this sermon is used for good in the hearts and minds of the hearers, Father, to understand these things better, and what to do, how to respond, and what is expected and from you, from us. And we ask these things in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen. You could be seated. Now, when I'm done with this sermon, you can feel free to talk to me later and give me your critique. Let me know if there's anything you thought that I should address that I didn't address. Obviously, this won't be a comprehensive sermon, but it lays out what needs to be said, I think, in a succinct fashion without belaboring the point. This short sermon here, I want to give you three convincing proofs that Romans 13 does not teach that we are to give unlimited obedience to the state, as certain Christian men teach. I want to give you three convincing proofs. Number one will be, nowhere does Romans 13 state that we are to give unlimited obedience to the state. Rather, men impose such thoughts upon the text. Number two, good hermeneutics forbids such a conclusion, that we are to have unlimited obedience to the state, because there are many passages where the people of God disobey the state and are commended by God for doing it. Number three, Romans 13 contains conditional clauses which make it clear that our obedience to the state is not to be unlimited, nor is their rule limitless. So first, nowhere does the Bible say that we are to have unlimited obedience to the state. Nowhere. Yet that has been what certain Christians have taught other Christians for years. They base this idea on our text here, Romans 13, 1 through 4. But where does Romans 13 teach unlimited obedience to the state? We just read it. I'll read it for you again. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. There is nowhere in that text that says that we are to give unlimited obedience to the state. That thought is imposed upon the text. It's an act of eisegesis by certain Christian men who read that into the text. It is not there. So that is my first point. Nowhere, anywhere, do the Scriptures teach unlimited obedience to the state. That, in and of itself, should suffice to convince you that we are not to give unlimited obedience to the state, but we will continue to the second convincing proof. The second convincing proof is that good hermeneutics forbids such a conclusion, that we are to have unlimited obedience to the state, because there are many passages where the people of God disobey the state and are commended by God for doing it. Proper hermeneutics demands that we not read a verse or passage in a vacuum. The hallmark of good hermeneutics is Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture with a big S interprets Scripture with a small s. In other words, you look at a particular verse, Scripture with a small s, in light of the whole of God's Word, Scripture with a big S. Scripture interprets Scripture. You can't take a Scripture or a passage and look at it alone, apart from the rest of God's Word. You have to view it in light of the whole of God's Word. And when you do that regarding this passage, you see that there are many places in the Word of God where His people disobey the state, and they are commended by God for doing so. So that precludes the idea that this passage is saying we should always obey the state, no matter what. Understand what I'm saying? For example, Exodus chapter 1, you can mark these passages down, verses 15 through 21 records the story of the Hebrew midwives. I'm not going to belabor the point and read these out. You can do that on your own, and they are pretty popular, so you should have some sort of inkling about what they're about anyway. Exodus 1, 15 through 21 records the story of the Hebrew midwives who were commanded by the king to kill the male Hebrew babies. The scripture says they, quote unquote, feared God and therefore refused to kill the male babies. God commends them as the scripture states, quote, therefore God dealt well with the midwives and the people multiplied and grew mighty. The point is, if the assertion that God's people are always to obey the laws and orders of the state is true, this passage stands in complete contradiction to it. But the truth is, Romans 13 wasn't teaching that to begin with, that we should always obey the state. In Daniel chapter 6, we see that the king declared that no one could pray to any god, but only to him. Notice that this law was made in clear contradiction to the law of God. The men who conspired to make it understood that the only charge they could get against Daniel was if it concerned, quote, the law of his God, unquote. Therefore, they made a law according to man, quote, the law of the Medes and Persians, unquote. This was a classic showdown where the law of man contravened the law and word of God. How would the people of God respond? Did Daniel obey this law? Did he say, oh, that is a bad law, but we must obey the state, always? No. Daniel took an open stand in defiance of this unjust law, which was contravening the law and word of God. The scripture says that when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, this is a quote, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home and in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. That's Daniel 6:10. Notice Daniel knew of the unjust law. That's what verse 10 says. His windows were open so all could see his non-compliance with the law. He knelt down on his knees so no one could mistake his defiance of the law. And he did it three times in one day. Again, if the assertion that God's people are always to obey the laws and orders of the state is true, this passage stands in complete contradiction to it. The midwives were told to do something bad, kill the male babies, and they refused. Daniel wasn't told to do something bad. He was simply told not to do something good, pray to the Lord. And he refused to obey that. These two passages about the midwives and Daniel illustrate the standard the church has followed historically Namely, when the state commands that which God forbids or forbids that which God commands, we have a duty to obey God rather than man. The standard is that if a law enacted by the state contravenes the law or word of God, we are to obey God, not the state. Other passages also contradict the assertion that we are to always obey the state. For example, Hebrews 11:23. You can mark that down. Hebrews 11:23 records how Moses' parents disobeyed the king. The scripture reads, quote, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command." Unquote. This is recorded in the Hall of Fame of Faith. Their actions of disobedience against the king's unjust order and law are commended by the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 32 through 33, you can mark that down, 2 Corinthians 11, 32 through 33, Paul talks about how he avoided the government officials who were attempting to arrest him by escaping down the side of the city wall. The scripture reads, quote, "In Damascus, the governor, under Artus the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with the garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands." Unquote. Here, Paul knew the government officials wanted to arrest him. But rather than submit, he craftily flees from them. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles were told not to preach about Jesus by the authorities. They refused to obey them and responded by saying, "We ought rather to obey God than men." When human authority contravenes the law or word of God, we have a duty to obey God rather than man. Because, as the pastors of Magdeburg said, divine laws necessarily trump human ones. Amen? It is His law and word that all men and all governments of men are accountable to. If someone makes a law which contravenes the law and word of God, it is as though it is no law at all. All these passages I cited, and others, stand in complete contradiction to the idea that we are to always obey the government. If Romans 13 teaches that we are to have unlimited obedience to the state, then all these passages stand in contradiction to such a claim. So, not only does Romans 13 nowhere state that Christians are to have unlimited obedience to the state, but also the hallmark of good hermeneutics, Scripture interprets Scripture, repudiates such a claim. The third convincing proof is that Romans 13 contains conditional clauses. My third convincing proof that Romans 13 does not teach unlimited obedience to the state is that Romans 13 contains conditional clauses which make it clear that our obedience to the state is not to be unlimited. There is a condition clause attached to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 13. Verses 3 and 4 clearly limit the ruler's authority. The scripture says in verses 3 and 4, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Unquote. The scriptures are plain. The ruler's authority is not unlimited. He is to reward those who do good and punish those who do evil. That's what the scripture says here. That is his God-given function and role for God's order in the earth. He punishes evildoers And he rewards those who do good, praises them. But what if he begins to punish those who do good and reward those who do evil? What if he makes law which rewards those who do evil and law which punishes those who do good? Should he still be obeyed? As we saw previously in the passage I read, the scriptures are clear. He should not be obeyed. When the state commands that which God forbids, or forbids that which God commands, we are to obey God rather than man. We are not to join the ruler in his rebellion against God. When he rules justly, we are not to resist him. We are in subjection. But if he rules unjustly, then we are to resist him. What is unjust rule? Rule which contravenes the law and word of God. Laws are orders which clearly contravene the law or word of God. That's unjust rule. That's what makes you a tyrant. But if he rules unjustly, then we are to resist him. We are to obey God rather than man. God has established four governments in the earth, namely self-government, family government, church government, and civil government. Each has its own function and jurisdiction in the lives of men. The last three, family, church, and civil government, are meant to produce the first in the individual, namely self-government. Each of these governments have their own positions of authority. For instance, in family government, the man is the head, the wife his helper in the governance of their home. In church government, you have elders, pastors, and deacons. In civil government, you have from the president to a policeman. The authority that each possesses, this is important now, is delegated authority. Authority given to them of God. They don't hold it autonomously. It is authority delegated to them from God. They are to therefore to govern according to his rule. For some reason, most all agree that when the father makes unjust law or decrees in the home, that those under his jurisdiction are not bound to obey. Nor when a church officer makes some unjust governance within the church should he be obeyed. But when it comes to the civil government, men seem to think that the state can do anything and it should be obeyed. Let us examine each of these three governments from Scripture and these conditional clauses that I'm talking about. First, concerning family government, Colossians 3:20, mark that down, states plainly, quote, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord," unquote. Now, all are agreed a father should not tell his child to go rob the corner gas station because, hey, kid, if you get caught, you'll face less severe punishment than me. Rather, the father has a duty before God to instruct the child in honesty and hard work and to abhor theft. Hence, the father does not rule autonomously. He does not get to contravene the law of God just because he has a position of authority and say, go ahead and steal. He does not get to do that just because of his position of authority. The authority he has is delegated to him from God, and he has a duty, therefore, to govern his home in accordance with God's rule. So a child who is told by his father to go rob the corner gas station would be right not to obey his father. Yet, this verse, Colossians 3:20, this verse of Scripture says children are to obey in all things. There is no conditional clause or clauses regarding this obedience, yet no one takes the parents' authority as being limitless, nor the children needing to have unlimited obedience. They readily understand a father who tells his son to go out and steal, the child is not obligated to go out and steal. Understand? Even though there is no conditional clauses for this area of government, family government. Also in the area of church government, Hebrews 13, verse 17, mark that down. Hebrews 13, verse 17 states, quote, "Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Again, this verse also has no conditional clause or clauses regarding obeying the officers of a congregation. Yet no one takes their authority as being limitless, nor that those under them must give unlimited obedience. Suppose a pastor was skimming out of the offering plate for his own personal gain and a congregant learned of it. Yet the pastor told him to not tell anyone so he could continue to steal. No one would think the congregant wrong for telling the elders anyway, would they? Yet when it comes to civil government, Christian leaders tell their people that they should always obey, even though there are conditional clauses when it comes to obedience to civil rulers. So no conditional clauses regarding family government or church government, and yet people readily understand that the authority there is not limitless. But yet when it comes to the civil government, where there are conditional clauses regarding the authority and the subjection of our obedience to them, people seem to think we're always supposed to obey the government. It's a lie that has been perpetrated by so-called Christian men down through the ages. It's a lie. Why do you think Christian men have been arrested by the civil authorities down through the ages? Because our fealty is to God and His law and word first, rather than man. And when the state makes law or orders which contravene the law or word of God, Christian men obey God rather than man. That's why the history of the Christian church has been a history of suffering for Christians at the hands of the state. That's why. So, when it comes to civil government, Christian leaders tell their people that they should always obey, even though there are conditional clauses when it comes to obedience to civil rulers. God's intent for rulers is that they be a terror, not to good works, but to evil, verse 3. They are to praise or reward those who do good, verse 3. And the magistrate is to be an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil, verse 4. These are conditional clauses. They show clearly what the God-given role of the ruler or magistrate is, what God intended their function to be. When they do opposite of what their delegated authority requires of them, we are not to obey them. We may have to actively resist them. The pastors of Magdeburg, in their Magdeburg Confession, made an analogy between family government and civil government to make this very point. Here's what they said, quote, "Let us take an example concerning a father of a family. If he should come to his wife or grown daughters in his house with some scoundrels in an obvious attempt to prostitute them, then they, his wife and daughters, not only would not render their husband and father the obedience which they otherwise owe him, but when they are not able to preserve their chastity in any other way, they would drive him off with stones." So they raise family government as an example that the authority in that government, the father who's the head, doesn't get unlimited obedience from those who are under him, his wife and his daughters. They go on and they say this, and they draw that analogy to civil government, and they say, by the same argument, when the admission of Caesar into a magistrate city begins with its sure abolition of the true religion, because the Magdeburgers sealed the city off from Charles V, had the thickest walls in all of Germany, and they took a stand against his tyranny. That's what they're referring to here. By the same argument, when the admission of Caesar into a magistrate city, talking about the lesser magistrates, brings with it sure abolition of the true religion, the slaughter and exile of pious men, in this case, the defense of religion of one's own life and the lives of other innocent persons, which defense the magistrate of that city owes to God and to the citizens by the commandment of God, removes another part of the obedience owed to Caesar, that he should not offer obedience by admitting Caesar into the city, according to the rule of Christ, because the duties owed, when they come with injury to God and others and joined with sin, ought not to be paid to anyone, not even to a father or a magistrate. They understood, and they used this as an analogy to show people, just like I just did with you. Family government, civil government, those under their authority are not bound to give unlimited obedience to either. If those in authority make law or rule contrary to the law and rule of God. Amen? Romans 13 makes it clear that the civil magistrate is to mirror the justice and law of God in the earth. They are to govern according to his rule. They are to reward those who do good and punish those who do evil. Therefore, when the magistrate makes or advocates law which contravenes the law of God, the Christian has the duty to resist and oppose such law and obey God rather than man, not obey the bad law. And this is an important point. Many pietists like to talk about how we're wasting our time when it comes to being involved in seeing that good law is established by the authorities in our nation. But the truth of the matter is, good law is important because it mirrors the justice and law of God in the earth. It touches the very salvation of men's souls. Look at our condition today. Before, when abortion, just as an example, was illegal, yeah, abortions were going on. Just like breaking into someone's house is still illegal today, but guess what? People still break into houses. Just because you make a law against something doesn't mean it's going to not ever be broken. Yet, when you look at the statistics on abortion, since it's been legalized by the state, the number of killings of the preborn has risen exponentially. Why? Because people think it's okay if the governing authorities are saying it's okay to murder your own son or daughter. That's why. Look at even Christian people. Look at the immorality of our country and what our public policies have allowed when it comes to the licentiate. I'm talking about laws which support and proliferate the licentious sexuality of our nation. It has even affected the Christian people in our nation. So much so that many young people, Christian young people in our nation, think there's nothing wrong with homosexuality. Many Christian young people at Bible-believing churches think there's nothing wrong with homosexuality. Our country decriminalized it. The laws of the magistrate are to mirror the law and justice of God. The laws of a nation are to mirror the law and justice of God. This helps men see where they are wrong, where they are sinning against God, where they do need to repent. Do you understand how important that is to the touching of men's souls for salvation? It isn't an either or. We can tell people about Jesus as we must and as we should and call men to repentance in our preaching, and we can be involved in speaking to the magistrates in our nation about the importance of good law. Amen? It's not an either or. So we had to pick one or the other. We can do both. It's important that we do both. Verse 4 of Romans 13 makes clear that the authority the magistrate possesses is delegated authority. As it says, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. Whose minister is he? God's. He does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister. There it is again. An avenger to execute wrath on who? The Christian? The person who does good? The man who speaks out against homosexuality? Or the person who does evil? The person who practices homosexuality? The person who tries to proliferate such filth in our culture. Who does the magistrate praise and who does he punish? He's to praise the good and punish the bad. In our nation, we now have them punishing the good and praising the bad. This is a conditional clause when it comes to obedience. We are not to give them unlimited obedience. Their authority is delegated from God, and they are to rule according to His rule, govern according to His rule. This concurs with verse 1, which makes clear the authority given to the ruler is given to him of God. Therefore, it is to govern in accordance with God's rule. God's law and word is the standard for knowing what is good and what is evil. As the passage continues here in Romans 13, verse 9 references the law of God. Why? Because it is the standard for knowing what is good and what is evil. It is the standard for both the personal lives of men and for the public lives of men. Paul is at that point in the passage here in verse 9 of Romans 13, moving from the public, the role of the magistrate, to the private, our personal lives. Both are in view. In other words, all men and all governments of men are accountable to the law and word of God. If we are to always obey the state, regardless of what law they make or orders they give, then we make the state God. Just think it through. If we are always to obey the state, regardless of what law they make or orders they give, then we have made the state God. We're saying whatever they say is what God says. It's a lie. The authority they have is delegated. It's not held autonomously. It isn't self-law. They're to rule and govern according to His rule. And when they don't, we're not to obey them. To say otherwise, to say that we're always to obey, regardless of what they do, is to make them God. The pastors of Magdeburg repudiated such notions in their confession. They said such thinking was, quote, the invention of the devil, unquote. Here's what they wrote to show how flawed this thinking was. Quote, if God wanted superior magistrates who have become tyrants to be inviolable, because of His ordinance and commandment, in other words, they could do no wrong and we're always supposed to obey, inviolable because of His ordinance and commandment, how many impious and absurd things would follow from this? Chiefly, it would follow that God, by His own ordinance and command, is strengthening, nay, honoring and abetting evil works, and is hindering, nay, destroying good works. That there are contraries in the nature of God Himself and in this ordinance by which He has instituted the magistrate, that God is no less against His own ordinance than He is for the human race, unquote. We make the state God. Understand what I'm saying? I can assure you, yes, God puts wicked rulers in place. That doesn't mean that we obey them in everything that they do. God's waiting to see how we will respond to their wicked rule. Will we obey Him or will we obey them? What did the people of God do in the Old Testament that we looked at, in the New Testament that we looked at? They obeyed God rather than man when there was unjust rule. The idea that we are to always obey the state because they are appointed by God is to make the state God. It is an absurdity. The subjection that we are to have to them is not limitless. When they pervert their God-given role and function and begin to reward those who do evil and punish those who do good, rather than reward those who do good and punish those who do evil, we have no duty to obey them. Yea, rather, we have a duty to obey God. We must not join in their rebellion against God. Rather, we must be true to the Lord. The Scriptures are clear on this. We, as Christian people, subject ourselves to them and obey them in all points of their law, except in those points where they clearly contravene the law and word of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? We are the best of citizens as Christian people. We are the most obedient to the magistrates out of all the people in America. And yet, when we don't obey them, we only do it because they found something against the law of our God. Amen? Just like was said of Daniel. And that, too, makes us the best of citizens. Because our fealty is to Christ first, not the state. And by us obeying God rather than man and willing to take on the suffering, the persecution of the state, we benefit the governing authorities because hopefully they'll get some equilibrium and their tyranny will be reined in. They'll think better of what they're doing. And B, we have a benefit to all the citizenry because we stand as a buffer against tyranny because of our fealty being to Christ first rather than to man. Do you understand what I'm saying? We're a benefit to all these wicked pagan dogs. Christianity has been for centuries, and they don't even see it. Because they're so full of their selfish sin, absorbed in their wickedness, and their pernicious evil. We help preserve a nation against tyranny. We help preserve a nation in liberty because of our fealty to Christ. We are the best of citizens. Blockading the doors of the abortion clinic. When Christians did that for nearly 10 years by the thousands, there were countless Christian ministers, the majority by far, who sat down in the glow of their word processors to condemn the Christians for doing that and saying we should always obey the government and you're hurting your witness for Jesus. How do you hurt your witness for Jesus by trying to defend an innocent person from being slaughtered? I think you hurt your witness by standing by doing nothing except giving out glib theological justifications for your inactivity. That's what hurts your witness for Jesus. As rescuers, those Christians, those of us who stood on behalf of the preborn and broke the law of man, our response to the state is just like what Daniel said to Darius in Daniel 6:22. O king, I have committed no crime against you. Amen? Because an unjust or immoral law is no law at all. And they need to be woken up when they're making law which contravenes the law and word of God. They don't wake up to it because you went along with their unjust rule. The only thing that's going to wake them up is when they see men standing in defiance of their unjust or immoral laws or rules. We can obey them in every area except those areas which clearly contravene His law and rule. There, we obey God rather than man. Understand what I'm saying? The laws of a nation are to mirror the justice and law of God. And so with those three convincing proofs, I submit to you that Romans 13 is not teaching unlimited obedience to the state. Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Father, we give thanks, we give praise to you for this time that we had to look at your word. You see the state of our country, the nation, crumbling rule of law, disorder everywhere, men's minds perplexed, wondering how to behave, what to do. We thank you, O Lord, that you have preserved your scriptures so we can know your ways and your thoughts clearly, so we can know how to behave, how to think. Lord, we just ask and pray that we would think well on what was preached here today and that we would live it in our lives in the days, months, and years ahead. Lord, help us to be faithful in calling this nation to repentance of sin and faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And may we be true to you in speaking to the magistrates and the people about good law also and the governance of nations. Lord, I just ask and pray that you would be glorified through each of our lives, that our fealty to you would be witnessed by men, both by our words and by our deeds. Glorify yourself here in the earth, I pray, O God. Lord, we pray you put down this wicked teaching of unlimited obedience to the state. Rouse the hearts of men, those who name your name. May they see what their duty and fealty should be. Lord, we give thanks to you that you redeemed us, that when we were lost in darkness, yet you loved us. When we were feeling around in the dark, wondering what this life was about, you came. And you convicted us of our sin by the power of your Holy Spirit. So we saw our need for your Son, Jesus Christ. You brought us into liberty through him, O Lord. And we understood clearly this is why we exist. To live, to glorify you in the earth. May each of us do that faithfully. And I ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. God bless you. You could be seated. We're going to take communion at this time. We take communion every week at Mercy Seat. And this week's no different. You can feel free to take communion with us as long as you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, we ask that you not take communion. We observe the Lord's table first and foremost because we need to be reminded of what the Lord's table represents. At his table, there's only these two elements, the fruit of the vine representing his shed blood and the bread representing his body and absolutely nothing else. There isn't these two elements plus other things, like a list of all my good deeds, or a list of all my holy living. There's only these two elements signifying to us that it's through Christ alone whereby God accepts us. The good deeds that I do, the holy living that I display, those things are the result of my saving faith in Christ, the fruit, the evidence of my saving faith in Christ. I don't do those things to try and obtain God's acceptance. Rather, I do them because I have obtained his acceptance. This time at his table reminds us of that important distinction, so that we'll always only approach him through his Son. The Apostle Paul wrote of this in 1 Corinthians 11. He said, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Amen. Praise his holy name. God has given us a great salvation. He's made it so that we have to abide in him. Amen. He's the vine, we're the branches. We can do nothing without him. We cannot live for God without God. And that's good that it's that way. And this is the covenant that we need to abide in order to abide in him. This is great work, his propitiatory, substitutionary work at Calvary. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we thank You that we have this time at Your table. I ask and pray, O Lord, that each person leave this place and that they would be an ambassador of Yours in the earth, declaring Your holy law and this great salvation to others. Lord, I ask and pray that they not hide their light under a bushel, nor tremble with fear of man in quietness. But Lord, I ask that Your Holy Spirit would embolden each one, and that they would hunt for, look for, create, and seize opportunities to present Your holy law and this great salvation to others. Do a great work in each of our hearts and minds, O God. Make us hungry for You, I ask and pray. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Let's partake together. Hallelujah. Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Praise Your holy name. We praise Your holy name, Lord Jesus. Glory and honor unto You, O Lord. Lord, we pray for any amongst us who may not know You, and we ask that Your Holy Spirit would convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that they would taste Your love and Your holiness, Your forgiveness, that they would come to know You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for each of us that do know You. We ask and pray, O Lord, that we would draw close to You. You have made the way for us to meet with the Father and commune with Him. Lord Jesus, give each of us hungry hearts to spend time with the Father, to seek His face, and to worship. Praise Your holy name. Glory and honor unto You, Lord. Praise to You, O God. Lord, I ask and pray that each of us would do right by You, given our various offices, whatever they may be, whether husband or wife, father or mother, child, brother, sister, young or old, strong or weak, O God. Use each of us for Your purposes in the earth, to glorify You and to be a blessing to others. And we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. God bless you.